Our Father, we thank you for this time, and Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that it contains everything we need pertaining to life and godliness, that we can trust it, that we can rely upon it, and that we can know that we can understand it, that your Holy Spirit is interested in helping us understand it, that you want us to know about you, and that's why you have given it to us. So we pray that your word and you would be preeminent this morning, and we pray that you would be glorified in everything that we say and do this morning. And we thank you and praise your name. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So I want us to turn today to the book of Romans, chapter 3. And beginning with verse 9. So Romans 3, verse 9. We begin our study today of sola fide, or faith alone, the third doctrine of the Reformation that we'll be studying. In the third chapter of Romans, Paul is making his closing arguments in the case against humanity by knocking the props out of every argument that man might have about how he is good enough to have a relationship with God. So let's start reading in verse 9 of chapter 3, and we'll end at verse 20. So verse 9 says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written, 'There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Now this is the verdict against man. And you can see that Paul nicely sets up the case against man. There is none righteous, not even one. The main problem that Paul brings up is, how can man be right with God? How can we have a relationship with the Most High after the fall, after all the sins that we've committed? And it's an ancient question. Job asked the question in the book of Job. He said, "How can a man be right before God?" And let me read to you from Job chapter 9, beginning in verse 3. Job 9. And starting with verse 3. "If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in a thousand times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? It is God who removes the mountains. They know not how, when he overturns them in his anger. Who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble? Who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars? Who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea? Who makes the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades in the chambers of the south? Who does great things unfathomable and wondrous works without number? Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, 'What are you doing?' God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him and choose my words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with bitterness. If it is a matter of power, behold, he is the strong one. And if it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. Because God is the kind of God that he is, Job wonders how a man could even have a relationship with God, let alone be righteous and accepted in his presence. God is a holy God, and we are anything but holy. How can we stand in his presence? The question was asked John the Baptist, what shall we do? They asked Jesus after he fed the multitudes, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Mankind, whenever he is confronted with the holiness of God, is made aware that he is lacking, that he is unable to measure up to the righteousness of God. And what we're talking about is the issue of justification. What will justify sinful man in the presence of a holy God? God cannot wink his eye at sin. He cannot pretend that it is not there. He cannot excuse sin, or his holiness and perfection would suffer. How is man justified in the sight of God? The scripture says that man is justified by faith. But there are two views on how this is accomplished. At the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church then and now believes that faith is something that's inside of us, that we decide to place our faith in Christ, and this faith saves us. And it's noteworthy that much of evangelical Christianity also believes this, that we all have faith in something, and that if a man chooses to believe in Christ, to place his faith in Christ, this choosing will justify him before God. The Catholic Church believed that this faith is offered to God through the sacraments and the works that men do for the church, and that these things that we do are our vehicle to show our faith to God, and that when he sees that we are doing these things, that he will be pleased to justify and to make us acceptable before him. If you were a good Catholic, you would participate in the Mass. You would take the Eucharist. You would do all of the motions of the church. And these things you did would show God that you have faith. In Luther's time, the church would sell indulgences, which were special certificates that stated that by donating money to build a cathedral or support a monastery, you were granted some of the brownie points of the saints that would reduce the time that you would spend in purgatory. Merely by forking out some cash, you could make yourself more acceptable to God. And when Luther wrote his 95 Theses, he was particularly responding to the sale of indulgences at the time. The local archbishop, attempting to pay Rome for his part, for his post, because the Pope was constructing St. Peter's Basilica at the time and needed money, made special pardons that could be purchased. It would completely wipe out your sin penalty and make you as innocent and pure as the day that you were baptized. Luther spoke to a man in his church who was found drunk in the street, and after admonishing him to repent so that he could escape the judgment of God, the man replied that he had this piece of paper that freed him from all the guilt of sin. Luther wrote his theses to state that only the blood of Christ and the repentance from sin would guarantee that we were made acceptable to God. Now, we don't have people selling indulgences on the street corner, but we do have pastors and teachers proclaiming today all kinds of heresy concerning man and his acceptability to God. And much of it stems from Armenian theology with its roots in the Enlightenment and further back to the Greek philosophers, which states that man has good in him, that by ourselves we have faith in us, and that faith gets placed in various things. Much of evangelical theology today states that all of mankind has the grace of God that enables a person to respond to the invitation of the gospel. And this leads to a belief in synergism, a working together or a cooperative action between God and man. You even have well-known evangelists telling you that God will accept your faith no matter what it's placed in, and that it's good enough to get you into heaven. If you're only sincere in your faith, God's going to say that's good enough. The emphasis is placed on man's free will and his ability to choose Christ. Thus, so much of evangelicalism today emphasizes the need to decide to follow Jesus. That if we can get someone to make that choice, that they are saved because of that. The problem with this theology is that the Bible says that we don't have the ability to choose. We can't make that simple choice. As we've seen in Romans 3, all of mankind is under the curse of darkness, and man cannot choose to do what is good. It is not in him. He cannot move towards God because he is totally depraved. The Reformers believed three things about faith. The first one was that they believed that faith was foreign or alien to us. Excuse me. They believed that it was a gift of God to the elect only. And thirdly, they believed that faith alone justified mankind. Now turn to Ephesians 2:1. We looked at the scripture when we talked about grace last week. Ephesians 2:1. And I'll read the first couple of verses here. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now this verse tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. If we are dead, we cannot move towards God. With regards to faith, dead men don't have faith. They cannot exercise their faith and move towards God. This faith that we have is not something that we have in and of ourselves. It is the gift of God. It comes from outside of us. Turn over to Romans 12:3. Doing a lot of flipping this morning, which is good. Sunday school, we're supposed to flip. Romans 12:3. Paul has just finished saying that we need to present our bodies a living sacrifice that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now look at verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. We are to have this humility in us, that we shouldn't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, but to have sound judgment, as God has allotted or apportioned to each of us a measure of faith. This faith is not something that is inside of us. It has been allotted or apportioned out to us by God. Now let's look again in Ephesians 2:8. I'm sorry, I should have told you to stick a finger in there. Ephesians 2:8. It's a verse that you might have learned in Vacation Bible School. Ephesians 2:8 says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not only is the grace a gift, but the faith is part of the gift as well. If the faith were something that were inside of us, part of who we were, then we're cooperating with God in our salvation. We bring something to the table, and He brings something to the table. We've already seen that we have no power or resources to move ourselves to God. And He would not want us to rely on our own resources if we did have them. Ephesians 2:8 says, by grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourselves, the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. He doesn't give us the ability to boast in this because it's all of Him. Otherwise, salvation would be partly a result of our own works. That we are doing something that can result in our salvation. And God does not want to give us any ground by which we can boast. The gift is His, and the glory needs to be all His. Church membership, giving to the poor, doing good things for our neighbor, none of these things will result in our salvation. There is nothing we can do in our humanness to make us acceptable to God. When we accept the finished work of Christ on our behalf, we act by the faith that grace supplies. And both of those are a gift of God to us. There is nothing we can do to be saved. The work has already been done for us. When a person chokes or drowns or stops breathing, there's nothing he can do. And if he ever breathes again, it will be because someone else starts him breathing. A person who is spiritually dead cannot even make a decision of faith unless God first breathes into him the life, the breath of spiritual life. Someone once said that faith is simply breathing the breath that God's grace supplies. And the rest of Ephesians 2:8 and 9 reminds us that if all of our salvation is by God's grace, it's not as a result of works. It can't be by something that we've done, because then we have reason to boast. One more verse that tells us that this faith is not of ourselves. Turn just over to the next book, Philippians 1:29. Paul says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. You see here that it has been granted to us, or given to us, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, to have faith in Him, but to suffer for His sake. This believing has been granted or given to us. It's not something within us responding to God, but it has been granted to us. And this word granted means something given in kindness or a pardon given. This faith we have is something given to us. And in this verse, we are also given the privilege of suffering for Christ's sake. Martin Luther said this about faith coming from outside of us. He said, "A Christian is righteous and holy by an alien or foreign holiness. I call it this for the sake of instruction. That is, he is righteous by the grace and mercy of God. This mercy and grace is not something human. It is not some sort of disposition or quality in the heart. It is a divine blessing given us through the true knowledge of the gospel. When we know or believe that our sin has been forgiven through the grace and merit of Christ, is not this righteousness an alien righteousness? It consists completely in the indulgence of another and is a pure gift of God who shows mercy and favor for Christ's sake." So to summarize the Reformer's teaching on faith, this faith is alien to the unsaved. It is not in us to have faith before we are saved. Secondly, this faith is a gift to the elect. It is given to us as part of the grace that God gives to his people. And lastly, I want us to look at why it is important that we are justified by faith alone. Turn back to Romans 3 and verse 21. Now, this is just where we stopped before. Romans 3:21. And we'll read through 28. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one." Now, I don't have time to take this passage completely apart, but you can see here that the emphasis is on justification by faith and not of works. Look at verse 21. "Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested," or made visible. Now, the book of Romans is all about righteousness. And this passage makes it very clear that all of the righteousness is God's righteousness. And there's no righteousness being supplied by us at this point. We bring nothing to the equation. He supplies the grace, he supplies the faith, and now he supplies the righteousness. Look at verse 22. "The righteousness of God," and the "made manifest" or "made visible" applies to this verse. God's righteousness is made manifest through faith in Christ Jesus on all who believe. And whenever you see this word "believe," it is the same root word as the root word of faith. If you believe, you have faith. It says that there is no distinction. And here he's talking about the fact that there's no difference whether you're a Jew or a Greek. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's just spent the last two chapters indicting both Jews and Greeks and showing that all are without excuse. All are condemned. Verse 23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short in and of ourselves. Without his intervention, we all miss the mark of his righteousness. Now, verse 24 repeats that the fact that this is a gift, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25 says that God displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation or an atoning sacrifice, a satisfaction of God's wrath and justice. Jesus bore the wrath of God in our place in his blood through faith. And then it says that this was to demonstrate his righteousness. God did not set aside his righteousness, but he demanded that it be satisfied with the blood of Jesus. And the fact that he was in his forbearance, his patience and self-restraint, he passed over or forgave us our sins. Verse 26, it repeats, "For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness." And this word demonstration means a declaration of his righteousness. We all know what it means to have someone demonstrate something for us. They show us how it works. God was declaring to the universe his righteousness by sacrificing his son. And why? It's at the end of the verse, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now note the two roles of God here. He is just. He is righteous. He is doing what is right. He's not winking at our sin. He's not ignoring our sin. He put his son on the cross to pay for that sin. He is just. He does not fail in being righteous. Now, the second role is that he is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, this means that he renders righteousness to the one who has faith. He makes him or her as they ought to be. That's what righteousness means. He is the justifier of the one who has faith. Notice it doesn't say anything about being the justifier of one who has works or the justifier of one who does all the right things. He is the justifier of the one who has what? Faith in Jesus. And then verse 27 hammers the point home. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. We have no ground to boast. And this echoes what Paul said in Ephesians 2. God never wanted to give us a leg to stand on if we could boast in our salvation. If we could bring anything to the equation, it makes our work part of our salvation. And God never intended for that to happen. It is excluded. It means that that possibility has been taken away from us. It's the same word you would use to turn someone away, to close and lock the doors so that someone could not come in. God closed the door on our boasting, in our playing a part, in our salvation. And verse 28 makes it very clear, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." We maintain, or we conclude, that a man is justified. made righteous by faith apart from works of the law, apart from or without any works or deeds that we have done. We are justified by faith, period. Now let's review where we've been. There's general agreement that we are justified by faith. The disagreement occurs on what kind of faith it is that justifies us. The Catholics at the time of the Reformers, and some, many today, believe that faith is a part of us. It's a natural response we have when told about God and His love for us. They believe that faith leads us into a relationship with God, that we decide to follow Him, and this leads to our salvation. The Roman Church in the 16th century added many things to this faith, and works played a prominent role in your salvation. The Reformers looked at Scripture and said, "No, we are justified by our faith alone." Martin Luther looked at Romans 1, 16 and 17, where it says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, who has faith, whether Jew or Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man will live by faith." And Luther wrote in the margin of his Bible, "Sola," alone. They looked at Scripture and said, "We are not capable of faith. We are depraved and destitute and incapable of responding in faith without the gift of grace and faith that God gives only to His elect." Now we can draw a picture to show the difference in these two views. The Roman and the Arminian view are this way: God's grace is given to all. That's the beginning of this drawing. You draw an arrow that says, "There's faith in me." Next, I decide to follow or not. I can reject it. I decide. The Reformers looked at Scripture and saw it this way: man is chosen. He is predestined. God gives grace. God gives faith. And then we respond and follow Him. Now it's this response that we'll look at next week. Our faith has characteristics, evidences that make us able to say that it is a saving faith or not. And we'll continue our discussion next week. So any questions today that you have? Yes, sir. Come.
One thing to look at with the Catholic Church would be the fact that, I know you made a distinction between the issue of faith as far as justification, mm-hmm. But really, if you look at the Catholic Church, because of their understanding of justification, we made as Protestants, especially within the Reformation tradition, a distinction between justification and sanctification. They made no such distinction. So when they used the term justification, they understood both regeneration and sanctification.
Right.
So, like you even made the statement earlier about that we are made righteous by faith. Well, that's not, we've got to make a distinction. We're declared righteous by faith. The Catholic view is we're made righteous. So that righteousness that for the Catholic begins with at baptism. So really, they say you're justified, not by faith. You're justified by that act of the sacrament.
Right.
Whereas you are baptismally, your baptismal regeneration, so that you are given, you're given grace, you're infused with this, like you talked about, this internal righteousness mm-hmm. that begins, so that, you know, for the Catholic, that does away with that original sin. They believe it, which is interesting enough. You made a distinction about the Arminians. Many don't believe in that. You know, they believe that we have the capability, still have the capability to exercise faith in ourselves.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
As far as exercise the act of faith.
Yeah.
But for the Catholic, it's probably a little bit more consistent, even though we don't agree with the baptismal regeneration. They say that, you know, you have to have that grace first.
Right.
And so they see justification not only as a status, okay,
mm-hmm.
but also as a process. And see, Luther made that distinction between justification and sanctification as a status, and then sanctification as a process.
Right.
See?
Yeah, justification is a declaration by God that
right.
you have been made righteous.
Right. Catholics didn't make that distinction.
And the Catholics, you know, when they respond to this faith alone message, they say, well, you know, it can't be by faith alone. Look at James. And they'll quote James for you. And they'll say, you know, James says, faith without works is dead. Well, you know, again, like Gary said, they're smashing together justification and sanctification. What James is talking about is the fact that if you truly are saved, if you have faith, then you will have works. Works will be there as sort of a validation that you have real faith. There will be works there. But they kind of smash it all together and say, well, the works are going to be there, and the works show that you have faith.
Right, and they merit more
right.
of our grace.
Right,
you
and
know,
those works, yeah.
Those righteous works, they merit more grace.
Right.
But with that, I mean, you made the point, it's good. They have no assurance. Because if justification is a process, and not a declaration, not a faith in what Christ has done as far as his righteousness outside ourselves, we don't have confidence. Then we have no assurance, because how do we know when we've come to a point, even when we die, whether we have merited
right.
that justification before God?
Right.
We don't know.
And thus they have, you know, the last rites, they have those things where, you know, if I'm in a car accident and I'm by the side of the road and I'm near death, you know, they'll do everything they can to get a priest there to do the last rites so that I will be somehow washed up, you know, made good enough, so that when I pass on, I will be good enough.
Right.
Did you have a hand up?
In some part of the Bible, I can't remember the exact passage, it says, you will be known by your works. How about that one?
Well, and you know, Jesus made that statement in Matthew 7. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you will know them by their fruits. And he's talking about the fact that you can look at people and you can tell whether they are redeemed or not by their fruit, by the evidence in their lives. And so he's saying, you know, there are many people that say that they're a Christian, say that they're in the kingdom of God, but they're actually not. He says, you know, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name and cast out many demons and so on and so forth? And Jesus says, and I will say to them, behold, I never knew you. And so he says, you will know them by their fruit. He says, you'll see the evidence in their lives. So if they're redeemed, you'll see redeemed action. You'll see works. It's the same thing James was saying. James was saying, if you have faith, you're going to see it. You're going to see someone doing good works. Now, those good works don't justify them. The good works, just they're evidence, right? If I'm, if I'm on a diet, and I tell you I'm on a diet, but you'd never see me lose any weight. I'm getting very personal here, okay? You never see me lose any weight. You might say, well, what kind of diet are you on? I'm on a Rocky Road ice cream diet. Right? But if you see me losing weight, if you see my, you know, my pants hanging on me, you see, you know, all of a sudden I just look thinner, then you'll say, he's on a diet. You're losing some weight. It's evidence. So the works are evidence. It's validation.
Right. Is it true that everything that Christ taught is true today as well as it was when he taught? At the time that he taught, everything he spoke is the truth.
Yes.
Live by that truth.
Mm-hmm.
There are a lot of people that profess faith, say they have faith, that are living together in front of children, their other's children, their children, whoever's children.
That's right.
All in the same house. And the society's accepted that, saying, well, that was a long time ago. You know, the new society is, you know, we can kind of try it out for a few years, maybe 5, 10, whatever.
Right.
And they say they have faith. They go to church.
Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit.
That's what they're going to have to face someday.
Yep. Yeah, that's one of the scariest passages in the Bible to me. You know,
yes.
These people live their entire life thinking
they're
in.
Good people. They say that I'm a good person.
You know,
I've confronted some of them.
I cast out demons.
I'm
prophesied. Sure. And Jesus said, depart from me. I never knew you.
I'm going to use that passage in context. If you don't use it in context, it can justify the Catholic doctrine of justification.
That's right. That's right.
That's why it's important. I mean, you made the qualification. I mean, that's the distinction that the Reformers made. You know, they believed in righteous works. See, that was the thing the Catholics didn't understand. You know, the Catholics charged the Reformers with, you know, being contrary to good works because of their doctrine of justification. But you have to take it within the whole context of what the Reformers and what they were teaching from Scripture.
Yeah.
You know, they didn't neglect regeneration and sanctification.
That's right.
And that's been the charge. I think that's one of the things we have to see today with much of the teaching in salvation, is taking one aspect of maybe the Reformation doctrine to the exclusion of everything else.
That's right.
That's something we need to keep in mind because, you know, like it's pointed out from the things Jesus taught, you know, it is necessary. One who knows God, you know, he who knows God obeys, you know, knows Christ obeys his commandments.
Yeah. Say.
But that doesn't negate the whole idea of what's the basis of our standing before God. The things that Paul taught later on, especially after Pentecost, you know, with regard to the in Romans and Ephesians and in other places as far as our standing before God.
That's right.
Yes, ma'am.
Yes, ma'am.
In talking about Christianity, all the different denominations of Christianity, we all have a commonality in that we should worship Jesus Christ himself. And that never changes, and it can't change. It doesn't matter what you say you belong to, who you say you belong to. If you're in a Christian church, we belong to the Christianity of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
No matter what. It all boils down to that.
It does.
Yes.
And I think the distinction that I make is that it does matter what you place your faith in. Because if you believe that your works are part of the equation, that's a different gospel. Is that now I'm participating in my salvation. And I'm placing faith in my works.
That's why you don't tell about them, you know. You don't talk about them. I mean, you do things like I'm the, you know, secret.
Yes.
Brag, in other words.
Yes.
You don't walk around saying that.
Right, but it's important for me to know that I'm saved by the work of Christ alone and by faith
only
alone.
By Christ.
Yeah. So how does belief in something other than sola fide manifest itself in the world today? What do we see that's contrary to that in our society today?
people that say that you can have this faith or that faith, and it's okay, because as long as you believe something, then that's good for you.
Okay. Yeah, sort of the easy believe-in-ism, or, you know, as long as you're sincere in your faith, God's going to say, oh, that's okay. You know, you had faith in something. Okay.
I think it manifests itself in just a plethora of good works that you see the world in general sometimes doing, trying to do. And sometimes it's even infused itself into evangelicalism of where the main message is our good works, you know, our deeds, not our creeds, as we've sometimes heard it said.
Right.
And once again, that's not eliminating deeds. We've already discussed that, that you will know them by their fruits. But it does sort of infuse into the culture that, you know, well, these good deeds that people are doing, and therefore they're a good person. And, you know, if something happens to them, they leave this world. There is this mentality of, like, well, they were a really good person. And look at all these great accomplishments they made. You know, no mention of faith at all, just a mention of works.
Yes, I was speaking with a friend of mine at work, and they go to the Methodist Church. And the guy's a great guy, I believe, is a believer. But he said that their Sunday school lesson past Sunday was on ecology. And I'm going, you have a Sunday school lesson on ecology? But see, the focus there is, how can I, you know, do good things for the earth? Or, you know, I don't know what a lesson on ecology would be like. That's kind of strange to me. But yes, a focus on deeds. And not that we want to focus on creeds exclusively, because, you know, we don't want to be all smug and, you know, just a bunch of head knowledge walking around going, boy, aren't I smart? I know what antinomianism is. You know, that's my favorite word in these days. But both are important. If you look at the New Testament today, you know, the doctrine is there, but then there's application. Okay, because we are redeemed in Christ, here's how we should walk. There are both sides there.
Isn't the difference would be those as a believer, the deeds or the good works that we do out of a love for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? I think that might distinguish the difference between, you know, the deeds that believers may do as opposed to the deeds the world may do. And they may feed the hungry, but they're not doing it out of love for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as Him being the only way to heaven type.
Right, and it's hard to judge motives. You know, they might be. But I think you're right. But, you know, our obedience is because we love Him. And it's a natural outgrowth of His remaking our heart. We now have that desire. We want to obey. And so, you know, I think you're right. The motive for those works changes. Definitely.
And God also asks us to judge our own motives. Why are we doing those things? So
that's right.
It all boils down to the heart.
Yes, it does. And that's what Jesus was saying in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, it all comes back to your heart. You can be doing great and wonderful things and still have an unredeemed heart. And it's not going to end well for you. Yes, sir.
I'm running the same thing with it. We've been getting hit really hard by the Jehovah's Witness on where we live. We have the next road down has a Kingdom Hall. And I guess it's been 5 or 6 times in the last, and they might just think I'm right on the verge of converting or something, but yesterday I told them, I said, you guys are just hammering me. I don't know why. Everybody in that church has been by here lately. But the
you need to start hammering them, I guess.
Yeah. I told them, I said, I really don't know what I believe and why I believe it. And so but then it just gives them opportunity to start into the whole process again. But the for the most part, I shut it down yesterday to let it, you know, but they still have this idea of works mentality.
Absolutely.
Very much so.
Yeah.
He had about 4 more in the truck with him, so I didn't want to get into I don't know how many more that's going to start bringing out of there. So I didn't feel like a whooping that yesterday.
Okay.
the heresies are all the same. I mean, you really have the same set of heresies from the very beginning. What Paul and the apostles were fighting, what you see them fighting in the marketplace of ideas in the New Testament, all those heresies are still here with us. And they're really the same heresies. Gnosticism, that's, you know, your friends, Jehovah's Witnesses. It's the same thing. The idea that there's some secret knowledge that we have that makes us more holy. It's all the same.
I put a lot of effort into these things for, like, then they print out a book of contingent. It's a lesson, more or less, that you can go through. They hand you paperwork. I think they'll stick in your back pocket and turn it back on you. So they're sure that if you read these things, that will cause you to wrong church. But I guess it does work in a lot of cases because it meets people's needs at the moment, but it really has nothing to do with the undertow of the doctrine underneath what's going on there.
That's why it's so important for us to know what we believe and why we believe it, and to have that base in Scripture, because then you can counter their arguments. All right, well, let's pray, and we will have some fellowship time. Father, we thank you for this gift of grace and faith that you have given to us. Lord, thank you that we are justified by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. That there is no merit in us. And Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We praise you for this gift of mercy and grace that you bestowed upon us. And Lord, I pray that you would make each of us reformers in the world that we find ourselves in. We live here in the South, in the Bible Belt. There's a lot of cultural Christianity around us. Lord, help us to be people that will stand up and declare that your word alone is our authority, that it is by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, by which we are saved. And Father, I pray that you would help us to stand strong and boldly and to witness to the people around us of your goodness and your mercy to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.